Welcome to Nowhere to Run with Christopher White.
Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in to Nowhere to Run. My name's Chris. I've got a lot to do today, so I'm just going to start off here by apologizing for not answering a lot of the emails lately. And I really do want to apologize for that because I remember when I would write emails to people that I listened to and I thought they were pretty important emails and that I think should have gotten emailed back, but the person didn't email me back, so I just thought, hey, you know, I see how it is. But so I want to apologize for being that person, and I want to tell you that I am reading every single one of the emails, and I am ingesting it and using the information and looking at the links and doing those kinds of things, but I'm not always emailing them back. But I don't want to discourage you from writing emails, especially if you have questions about God or the Bible. I will get to those immediately, and so just continue to write me. My email is nowheretorun1984@gmail.com. Okay, well, one of the things I wanted to hit really quick before we get really going is one of my friends died this past week, and he was a really good friend, and we graduated high school together, and he was an individual that I always felt like a particular burden for in a weird way that I didn't understand until he died. And I want to share the story about it because I think that it will help a lot of you see something that about possibly your role in other people's lives, especially if you're a Christian. Now, this is a person that I went through high school with. I mean, we, you know, since, you know, freshman year, we were always, you know, we'd always hang out and things like that. And he was always somebody that he never really led good maybe by the world standards and things like that. But really, there was a lot of bad things going on in his life. Hey, I mean, there was bad things going on in my life a lot too. And I'm not just speaking, you know, he did this or that particular this or that. I mean, it was just, you know, there was a sadness there too, possibly because of all of that. I don't know. But anyway, just, you know, as we've grown up, you know, we've been graduated from high school for, you know, 10 years. And recently I got a chance to stay over at his house. And he had just moved back from California where a lot of bad things continued. And he was really at probably a low point in his life. And I was able to say to him as we were driving around that night, it's like he was lamenting about something, about it was something was sad or just wrong, or I can't remember what it was. And it became so clear to me that his answer was Jesus. And I said, you know, what you need is Jesus. And he totally broke down. And he said, yes, you're right. And I just was like, really? I mean, not in the sense that, like, really, that was easy kind of thing, because it really was true. That's the reason I said it. And it was the trueness that I believe caused him to break down, or the Spirit of God, really, if we're just being real. But here's the deal. So we went back to his house and we talked that night, and we talked a lot about, well, a lot of different things, and talked about things and tried to help him recognize a lot of different things, and there was a lot of genuine repentance that was going on that night, and I didn't really know if it was, I could tell that something was happening significant. There was a lot of crying and things like that on both of our ends and stuff, and I didn't know, I really didn't know. And that night, I was actually listening to my MP3 player, and I was thinking, wow, you know, I really need to get him a bunch of, like, stuff that I listen to, you know, on my computer. I've got this just huge library of MP3 files filled with Chuck Missler and Russ Dizdar and, you know, I mean, really, I mean, a ton of stuff, but just you know, I like those guys. And so, and the Bible, I mean, all this stuff that I had. And so I was like, I'm going to get him an MP3 player. And I felt God really clearly say, give him yours. I mean, I felt him. I mean, I didn't hear audible voice necessarily, but it was like enough for me to be like, I mean, I didn't want to, but no. But he was like, you know, give him yours. So I was like, oh, okay. Well, I could give him mine. So I spent that night and I filled it up with 2 gigs of just really highly specialized stuff just for him. And I never saw him after that. It's been 5 months since that day. And I never, this is the terrible thing, I never really followed up with him. I mean, I should have discipled, I should have done a lot of things, I don't know. But I didn't really know if it took. I knew that it was very, I prayed for him a lot because I knew that there was a lot of issues that could have really easily have gone back to a lot of different things. But anyway, so I didn't know until he died. And then I found out at the funeral, his mother, but anyway, she said that she told me, it's like, you know, he was right with the Lord before he died. And I was like, you know, couldn't, just so happy about it. And during the thing, the pastor was talking about him, and he said, you know, he had come to Bible studies and stuff over the last few months, and he said he could tell in his eyes that he just had a really serious desire to learn more, and that was reiterated by a girlfriend, the ex-girlfriend that he had, that he kept in contact with via phone, and she said that she had recently become a Christian too, and that they were, that he would talk about, you know, reading different Bible verses and like, oh, look at this Bible verse and write it down, write this one, isn't this is my favorite, and things like that. I mean, this was like not that guy. So anyway, I guess that you know, he really was saved, and that was a really good thing. And my point is, the reason I told you this, tell you all that there are people in your life that are your responsibility in that way. He was somebody, I witness, I guess, to a lot of people here on the radio. And, you know, people have been saved by some things that I've, most, you know, videos or whatever it may be. All glory to God. I mean, they were saved because of gifts that God had given me and by the Spirit of God. But really, when it comes down to it, I've not done very much of, like, even my friends that need Christ, I haven't really said it to them. I'm really lacking in that regard. And I pray for that. I pray for actually more Holy Spirit to just force me to do it, you know, just out of just pure, unadulterated love. That would just, and so anyway, my point is, but that person was somebody that, looking back on it, I could tell you was always, I knew he was somehow my responsibility, that without me, that guy would have gone to hell. And I think that God doesn't, for all of us, want us to be just super evangelists that go out there and evangelize the world. I mean, I'm sure that actually, you know, in some senses, you know, bearing fruit and things like that is what he does want us to do, obviously. But there are those people that are your job, and that if you feel the conviction for those people, you don't have to fake it or anything else. Like I just told you in that story, it was totally true. What that guy needed was Jesus. I mean, he really did. And it was something as simple. I mean, the N was not any kind of apologetic argument. It was, you need Jesus. I mean, so I guess what it amounts to is, just be, you know, aware of those people in your life. And, you know, I personally, I have at least one more that I'm thinking of right now that probably falls into that category. And I'm sure that you've got a few on your mind right now too. And it's like, oh yeah, there is that person. Anyway, so I wanted to, convict you of that. Okay. A few other different things here. I wanted to talk a little bit about miracles. If you have miracle testimonies, give me a call, or actually, I guess you can't give me a call, but you can give me an email, and I'll answer this email. And just put miracle testimony in the subject line, or miracle something in the subject line, and tell me just a brief thing about the miracle, and I will, hopefully, if you get a chance, if you're willing to, I'll call you and you can tell me the testimony over the phone. And I can record it and I can use it for an upcoming video or movie or whatever it is that I'm making about it. And I just thought I'd quickly tell you a few instances of miracles that I've got so far. One of them is from a fellowship that I've been attending here lately. And it's a guy that has had cancer in a, and I believe it was, I want to think it was his liver, but I could be wrong about that. But anyway, so the diagnosis was terrible. Like, you, the doctor told him he had to go into surgery the next day, but it ended up getting postponed a day after that. But the doctor was like, you know, this is really, really bad. You have to go now. And he said that he had, after the day that it got postponed, the church, I guess there is this kind of group of prayer warrior type individuals that went over to his house to pray for him. And when they did, the guy said he felt it leave. He knew without a doubt that it had just left. And then, so he went to the doctor the next day, and he told the doctor, because they had to do like some scan work or whatever before they did the surgery, and he told the doctor, "You're not going to find anything because it's totally gone." And sure enough, they did the scan work, and it was absolutely gone. They didn't do the surgery. They didn't do anything. I mean, it was just gone. Dr. Feature, who's on the Revelations Radio Network, he said he saw him, I think, church the next Sunday, and he said, "Oh, you know, how's the cancer doing or whatever?" And the guy's like, "No, I'm healed, you know." And Dr. Feature was saying, "Oh, well, you know, we basically thinking, oh, that's a good attitude, you know, you believe in God for your healing and everything cool." It's like, "No, no, I'm healed, you know, it's there." Like, they didn't do the surgery, it's gone. So that's pretty cool. And so I thought I might try to get the doctor as well, try to get their testimony on tape if I could figure that out and get it all worked out. That would be pretty significant testimony. There's some other ones too. Hopefully, one I'll be recording tomorrow. Somebody that was saying that, basically the same thing. A guy got healed from a shoulder injury. He took his friend over to the you know, these people that prayed for him, and his shoulder. He said on the way home, the guy was just saying, "It's tingling. It's just tingling." And it eventually, I mean, it healed I think later that day. I'll find out for sure tomorrow. But what happened was that later on, him and that person went camping, and they were out in, I think it was like 6 miles, you know, from the nearest whatever, and I think that they were crossing through a lake or something like that, and it ripped this guy's toenail like right down the middle, he said he lifted it up, and it was just like all gross and flesh everywhere, and just a really big mess. And whatever they tried to do to it, I don't remember. So anyway, later on that night, his toenail was getting caught in the sleeping bag when they were trying to sleep. He said the guy just sat up and said, "You're healed in the name of Jesus." And he said the next morning they looked at it was completely healed, like no crack in the toenail, had a new toenail and everything, just healed. And I was thinking, you know, that really makes a lot of sense as far as faith. You know, that's a guy who had been healed, had seen it work. His shoulder had been healed. And so when he said, "You're healed in the name of Jesus," he had some faith going on there, you know. And so I think that's what Jesus' whole thing was about. You know, faith the size of a mustard seed, which means kind of that. And I just got this from a FutureQuake interview, actually, that somebody was talking about that meaning, that it's the quality of the faith. The faith can be small, like a mustard seed, and still move mountains. It's just the sureness of it, the quality of it. So instead of praying for more faith, rather you should pray for, I guess, stronger faith, possibly. I guess it might be mixed, just word issue, but okay. So there's that, and I'm gonna talk about the rapture here in a minute, because I just got done doing a major study on the rapture the last few days, and we just did a roundtable discussion on it tonight. And it was really good. Everything was done in really, really peaceful humility kind of thing. I really had a good time tonight with it was, you can probably find it on the Fourth Watch. It was hosted by Mario and Adam, and it was really just a cool round table of folks about not just the rapture, but about creation issues and marriage and various issues, really. But anyway, I thought I would use the opportunity of all this being fresh in my mind to update what I think about the rapture. And I'm sure this will bring to me a lot of scorn and things like that. I've recently got all kinds of emails from people that you know, just filled with a not so nice kind of attitude, but that's okay. I really don't mind. I guess it just bothers me a little bit more when they're, you know, they're Christians. I mean, I don't really think anything bad about anybody that sends those kind of emails, especially when they're, you know, lost in some form or another, but it's always a little more disheartening. Anyway, I think the key that is in this is Matthew 24, no matter which way you look at it. And I think that I'll show you exactly how this pretty much explains and refutes quite a good deal. And I think that it's just all encompassed in Matthew 24. Let me just read an excerpt from Matthew 24. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, this is interesting for lots of different reasons, but one of them, it's good to recognize that Jesus is actually quoting prophets here. He's in several cases, he's quoting Isaiah and Joel and Zephaniah. But one of the interesting ones that he's quoting, well, they're all interesting, but Joel 2, verse 31, which says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Of the Lord comes, is what it says here. So this is basically what's interesting, though. He's saying that this is a sign. Before it is, that's important. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great day of the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now we go back and it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light." So let's just take this, and I know this sounds like, okay, well, that's clearly post-trib. I mean, he says right there, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light." So let's just quickly look at something, and let's just turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is a clear parallel to this, and a few other reasons that we're going to look at here in a minute, but I just want to get this one first. It says, "And behold, when they had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as fig trees casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll, when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island had moved out of this place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks, and the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, the first thing, I guess, is that it's talking about the same things, the sun being darkened, the moon being turned, you know, what does it say, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell, that's a match, the shaking of them as a fig shaketh in the mighty wind. All these things are matches, but if it was just that match, it would be convincing. And obviously the sixth seal is where most people agree, except for a pre-tribulation. I'm not sure that they would agree that the sixth seal is the rapture, but even post-trib and everybody else seems to agree that this is possibly where the rapture is. But what they do is they make it also be at the seventh trumpet and other things like that, which we'll look at here in a second. But so let's keep that in mind, and in case you're a little wary about that, I think the Holy Spirit goes to great detail to solidify this, because all the rest of the seals, which it says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder comes, and the four beasts come and see, and I saw a white horse, and he sat on him, and had a bow, and a crown given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This all parallels exactly Matthew 24. The birth pangs are the seals, and they climax at the same thing, which is basically this the sun being darkened and Joel's prophecy of what will happen right before the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. That's what the day of the Lord is in I think that's what you see happening here at the end of the sixth seal. And that's what, first of all, that's what Jesus is alluding to clearly. He's saying that this is the sign of the day of the Lord. So, and he says explicitly there, that's when the trumpet's going to sound and you're going to be gathered up at the day of the Lord. Well, let's look at a few different things about this. First of all, let's look at the pre-tribulation view that this is a part of the judgments, the seals. Because before it says this in Revelation, it says, oh, the horse is coming, and the white horse, and he sat on him with a bow, and given to him forth conquering and to conquer. And the next guy had the power to take peace from kill, and should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. The other beast had a pair of balances, and the whole thing about the financial thing and famine, and the other guy has death and hell followed after him, and he gave the power to of the fourth part of the earth to kill, and with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. So these are really bad things that are happening at these seals, and the next one should really be interesting for you too, because it says, at the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony of which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwelt the earth? Two important things here. First of all, that the Christians are getting persecuted like crazy right at these six seals. They're getting persecuted, and in the midst. So yes, they are there. For sure, on the earth getting persecuted. And what's also interesting about that to me refutes the idea that this is part of that goes along with Joel's prophecy, which says that this part will be before the day of the Lord, which would not be wrath. This would tie into that where it says, how long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell the earth? But wait a second, isn't death and hell following after him, and power is given unto them of the fourth part to kill? And this is suggesting that this stuff is not part of a judgment of God, because they're saying, how long until you judge us? And he says, and he gives them white robes and says, it said unto them, they would should rest a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So I'm not going to judge until some more people get killed. So yes, there is definitely tribulation that we would be going through. In a sense, I'm post-tribulation because we are going to be post that tribulation of the saints. Now, there's a lot of places to go here. But what a lot of people say, and first of all, let me just say this right out. I today, reading through Revelation, after really understanding this or thinking that I understand it, it was the first time it all made sense that I read it from beginning to end, and I read it chronologically, and I found that there was no need for me to jump around, to skip here. Well, this is also this. It's talking about the last day seven, six times, six different times. They're all different. They're all talking about the last day. This is all the last day. Anytime you see an earthquake, that means the last day. That's not what I found. I found that it's all like birth pangs. It gets more intense and more intense and more intense, and then it just like, it makes sense if you read it chronologically, is what I'm saying. But so people would say, because now let's skip ahead really quick to the seventh trumpet, and I'll show you why. Well, let's look at why people say the seventh trumpet is where the rapture is. Mostly, it comes from the idea that in Thessalonians, let me see if I can find it in my notes. Hold on one second. Okay, it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 56, it looks like, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. For we shall be changed, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, the last trump. What is usually said is that there are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, and so the last of those trumpets would be the last trump. And I guess that makes sense. I mean, the first obvious thing, well, you know, at that time that Paul was writing this letter, that John hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. Well, the quick retort to that usually is that, well, the Holy Spirit wrote it, so he knew that it was going to be written. And I'm not saying that necessarily that, I mean, that's of course true, so I wouldn't really argue that point necessarily, but I did tell you groundwork here. But I tend to think, generally speaking, that that would be not an argument that Paul would be making when he's trying to show them a mystery about something that he's, you know, trying to answer them a question and make them feel better about this concept, and that would just make them be like, you know, I don't understand. You know, they wouldn't know for another 40 years what the last trump would mean, but they would have a concept of the last trump. If he was referring to, I think, parallel passages when they call it the trump of God and different things, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4:15 here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this is for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ, and Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So it's clearly a parallel passage. They're calling it the trump of God. I won't try to make it too big of a deal of that. I mean, there is only two places where the trump of God is used, and the other places when the law is given at Sinai. There are a lot of trumpets used, the shofar and others, silver trumpets that are used to call people to assembly and things like that. There's all kinds of trumpets, but that actually is not the last trumpet either in the seven trumpets, but because there are trumpets in the temple service in the millennium and things like that. It also would not be the last prophetic trumpet. As Charles Cooper here points out, a close examination here reveals that this predicted gathering of the mountain of God will occur after the trumpet judgments of Revelation. It is after the judgment of God that the Lord is worshipped from the holy mountain in Zechariah 14. It is after the judgment of God that Israel is saved, Romans 11, verse 25. It is after the judgment of God that the new Jerusalem occupies the holy mount in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Sufficient to say, the last trumpet of Revelation series is not the last prophetic trumpet. And then there's this phrase in Revelation 10, verse 7 that says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Okay, this is, I'm going to again read from Charles Cooper here, that says, the final trumpet of Revelation is blown after the mystery of God is finished, which refers to God's eternal plan to save Israel in Romans 11, verse 25. This is after the 70th week of Daniel ends, which is indicated by the death of the two witnesses, whose ministry lasts 1,260 days. This happens just before the seventh trumpet is blown, by the way. The two witnesses whose ministry lasts 1,260 days, or the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. This is also after the two witnesses are raised from the dead in Revelation 11:11. The rapture of the church, on the other hand, is not connected with the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Scripture specifically connects the rapture of the church with the beginning of the day of the Lord. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, verses 29-31, Paul, in the clearest rapture passage of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 5:11, and John, in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 6, verse 12-17, all point out this significant truth. The sign that signals the beginning of the day of the Lord is literally depicted in the sixth seal. The day of the Lord begins before the 70th week of Daniel ends. Therefore, the rapture of the church cannot be connected with the final trumpet in Revelation. Now, there is some really interesting stuff if you want to get into the feast days and things like that about the trumpet of God and that weird term that's used of the rapture and its possible connection to the sixth of Sivan, I think is how you pronounce it, which is Pentecost. And that day, the sixth of Sivan, is also, you know, it's the birth of the church, but it's also in Jewish tradition, the birth of Enoch, and Enoch died on his birthday, also on the 6th of, or was not died, but, you know, was raptured for better work. I mean, it's basically the same root word. Enoch got, not harpazo, because it's not in the Greek, but it's not in the Hebrew, but, anyway, there's just some really interesting studies going on there, and I'll put some links to all this stuff in the show notes of this episode. I didn't really want to dwell too much on this issue, but I thought I might dwell a little bit more on the trumpet, because it was something that I spent a lot of time trying to figure out. A lot. Let me get into my point here about it. Why I don't think that it makes sense to say that the seventh trumpet is the rapture, because I think that after understanding Jesus in Matthew 24, and when he ends that and says, you know, as, I mean, let me read a little bit more of Matthew 24, because it's so significant, because Jesus, there has to be an understanding in your heart that Jesus is talking about a rapture here. And I'll show you some ways that even you're like, okay, prove it to me, Chris. I'll prove it to you. This is what I feel like the best rapture passages that are in the Bible, let alone the Corinthians, and this is the best. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun darken and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Let's skip over a little bit. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. By the way, these angels at the four corners are also at the sixth seal. Let's just jump over there real quick. Sorry, I'm not prepared for this. It's just, I mean, I am prepared, I guess. I'm just really bad at presenting it. Those angels are also here when it says, the stars of heaven fell under the earth, and his victory cast through the trees, and heaven departed as a scroll, it was rolled together, and after every mountain and island place, and the kings, because at the end of chapter 6, where it says, for the great day of wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand, chapter 7 says, and after these things, they saw four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow in the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. So, again, let me just keep reading back in Matthew 24 here, which is hard to almost differentiate the two. Learn the parable of the fig tree, when the branches have been tender, put forth leaves. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of the day or the hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, or parousia. They shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, ye also be ready, for in such hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. Okay, how many times did Jesus say, you don't know the day or the hour, when you think you know, you don't know? Watch therefore, ye know not what hour the Lord doth come. Okay, and I want you to think about that when you think that the post-tribulation position, you do know what day it is going to be. You might not know which day the Battle of Armageddon is going to be, but on the day that they start going to Armageddon, you get up early enough in the morning, you're going to say, this is the day that the Lord's going to come. No, it is. I'm a post-tribulationist. I absolutely know. And in fact, you tend, not just that, but you know exactly when it is in relation to the 3.5 years. The same thing is true, ultimately, with the mid-tribulation position. That none of that can really be true of what Jesus said, but that's just one issue. But I'm still trying to get to my issue here that I started reading this for, which is that if he's saying that, if he's comparing this issue, which he said, okay, look for the sign is going to be, you know, the heavens shall be shaken, and this is all connected to Revelation 6 and the sixth seal. He's saying that two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left, two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. So that's a description that I think is really important. It's saying that, you know, there's going to be people doing things like at the mill, and one's literally going to be gone and the other is going to be there. That's a very graphic thing that's going to happen that doesn't necessarily line up with just in the way it feels. But the reason I really want to do that is just to give an idea that that's definitely a rapture passage in Matthew 24. He makes it clear, first of all, when he says, "And as soon as he sent his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four corners of the wind of heaven." You could have your doubts there, but not after he says one's going to be taken and the other's left. So now, if we're in agreement, which I think that we should be, that the sixth seal is talking about the rapture, then we have a problem with the seventh trumpet. And here's why. Because in chapter 8, when it begins the seventh seal, it says this: "And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. I saw seven angels, which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it." So anyway, the seventh seal is used to introduce the seventh trumpets, which is exactly probably what you'd expect for seals on a scroll. Now, my position is, and the pre-wrath position is, that this, up until this, when the sixth seal got opened, it said, you know, the day of the Lord is here. That's what Jesus was comparing to Zechariah and Joel when he said the sun and the moon and all those signs were going to be the signs of the day of the Lord, which is wrath. That's what they said at the end of the sixth seal. Behold, wrath has come. We're you know, now wrath. And so it's my position that the seventh trumpets are wrath, and you can see that for different ways. The wrath of God, I think that, you know, clearly the other stuff is bad, but it's the wrath of Satan as it's referred to. Now, it goes through these things in the seventh trumpets, and it talks about these woes. But behold, you know, the two woes have already come, and, you know, more woes are coming. Woe to those that live on the earth for all the stuff that's coming and all this stuff. But also, a lot of the things that are being done in the seventh trumpets are not applicable to the six seals. But even more than that, some of the things that are being done here wouldn't be able to even be done by Satan, and especially not in the bowls of wrath. So I also think that the bowls of wrath are also chronologically tied up to the bowls or to the trumpets. But let me try to get to some other points here. It's interesting that most of the views agree that we're not going to go through wrath. So they try to say that that's why a lot of the positions even come up. The pre-tribulation position, which thinks that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are all part of the judgments of God, which is an assumption in regards to the seals, because you can't find anything that says it's a judgment of God, but you can definitely find something that says that it isn't the judgment of God, which is the fifth seal, which says it explicitly. Well, let me read some of these passages that people tend to agree that we're not going to go through wrath because of. One of them is Revelation 3:10. "Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So he says, because you have kept my commandment to endure, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole. Luke 21:36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Emphasis added on escape all that is about to happen. Romans 5:9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath through him?" Not so much there, but 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And there's lots of Old Testament issues there too. But you also have the biblical precedent of things like Noah and his family being not going through the wrath of God, and actually a lot of detail keeping them from the wrath of God, saving them through it. And also with Lot, the same exact thing: the righteous people do not go through the actual wrath of God. Now, that's a pretty big sticking point, and there's lots of scriptural support more than I just gave you there, but I think that that's why you actually see a lot of the different kinds of positions, because of trying to answer that question. post-tribulationism seems to have this kind of idea that they I guess think that it doesn't really matter about the wrath, but the issue for them is that they see all these things that say it's going to be post-tribulation, you know, pretty explicitly. And I have to agree that in a lot of senses, I'm post-tribulation in the sense that they are finding things that they're jumping up and down saying we are right about. I would say, yes, they're right about the certain things that say that people are going to go, Christians are going to go through persecution. It couldn't be any more explicit in the sixth seal that they're going to go through monstrous persecution. And of course, believers are going to be on the earth after that, so they're going to also go through persecution. That's when the mark of the beast and all that stuff happens. And I've heard other pre-wrath people say that they would go through the mark of the beast and things like that, but I don't necessarily think so. In a chronological reading of it, it doesn't seem like that's something that a raptured believer would have to go through. But here's the deal that you might be thinking pre-wrath is somehow pre-tribulation. Because Jesus says, and this is a really important part, in the Matthew 24 discourse, Jesus is talking about what Daniel the prophet said. He said, in all of the context of his coming in the parousia and the angels coming and gathering people and the one's going to be taken and the other's left, he says the sign of it is that there's going to be the abomination that causes desolation. That's, wake up people that are pre-trib. That he's talking about the Antichrist setting himself up as God in the Holy of Holies in the kingdom, in the temple. And that's the abomination that causes desolation. So that's at least after the midpoint of the tribulation. So what that leaves you with is that there is an unknown amount of time in between, in the 3.5 year period, the last 3.5 year period. It could be the middle, it could be right at the beginning, it could be towards the end. There is an unknown period of time in that last 3.5 years that the rapture could happen. That's where pre-wrath sits. After, as Jesus said, you know, the abomination that caused desolation. Some period of that. So that way you really don't know the hour or the time. I mean, really, nobody does. I mean, because none of that stuff is resting on any particular event. We just know it's after the abomination that causes desolation. So, let's talk a little bit more about some of the things that are with pre-trib. And my personal view is that pre-tribulation stuff is knocked down as the main support. Like, a lot of people spend their entire ministries just knocking down the straw men of the pre-tribulation arguments. For instance, the issue with one of the biggest issues with pre-tribulation rapture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple as God, showing himself that he is God." So right there, that's talking about the abomination of desolation. So this fits like a glove with what Jesus just said, that the day of as he's saying, will not come. This is basically the exact, Paul's saying exactly what Jesus said. Let no man deceive you. He started off with that too, by the way. That said, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that son of, and that man of sin be revealed. So Jesus said that there would be that the abomination that causes desolation and all the stuff about the deceiving and everything else before the sun and moon is darkened and the day of the Lord and the angels gather the people and all that stuff. So this is an exact parallel passage to that. And what it also shows is that the general pre-tribulation idea that Christians won't be here for the Antichrist is just so easily knocked down. It's, it, and it, and you have people, it's like almost it's there to be knocked down in a lot of ways. I'm not saying that, and in a lot of ways, I agree with the basic tenets of pre-tribulationism, and I understand why people defend it, because it is biblically defendable as long as you take a lot of these straw men like that out of the way, and you redefine tribulation, and you understand that it happens at the sixth seal. You can actually hold a pre-tribulation position. You do have to, as I said, redefine tribulation, kind of. But here's the other issue. Another thing that they say is that he that letteth is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another one of those things that I feel like is a straw man argument, that they can say that the Holy Spirit can't be taken away because look at all these believers that show up after, after at the end of the whole gig there. So they can't be saved unless there's a Holy Spirit. So I say, well, why did that even have to get taught in the first place? I mean, really, because it's not true. In the same way, it's clearly not true that Christians won't be there for the Antichrist, because it explicitly says that it will at least twice that we've just looked at, and probably other places. But so it says, basically, I'm trying to look for that passage. Let me stop it and try to find it. Okay, didn't have to go very far there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he is taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, it's saying that the Antichrist's revealing is contingent upon he who now letteth to be taken out of the way. And so the position is that this must be the Holy Spirit, and that when the church goes away, the Holy Spirit will go with it. That is, of course, an assumption, because you can't find, you're really kind of jumping through hoops trying to make this be the Holy Spirit. And I'm about to suggest something that I haven't jumped through any hoops in researching at all. I only saw this presented as I was doing a study on, not necessarily this, but I just saw it as I was going through other stuff today, that there's a theory that it was proposed by somebody that I think that I trust. Excuse me, it's really late here, so I'm probably not articulating my words very well and things like that, but that the person, this he that letteth, might be Michael the Archangel. And that he is somehow contingent upon the Antichrist revealing himself. That's just a theory. But in any case, my personal belief on this, since thinking that it didn't have to be the Holy Spirit, was that it probably was some sort of like relegated job to some angel. I mean, or some other creature that God has created and that's in his service. Was he that now letteth? I didn't see why restraining the Antichrist from being revealed would necessarily have to be the, I mean, apparently it's a pretty big job if they got Michael the Archangel doing it. One thing I also wanted to say about Revelation 11 and the last trumpet, it's not all that people say that it's just because the last trump was supposed to be there, and hey, that's the last trumpet, so it might as well be there. I kind of alluded to that's the only reason why people think that that's where the rapture goes to, and that somehow if they agree that Revelation 6 and the sixth seal is actually talking about the rapture, they would have to say that this is also talking about the rapture when they would say this. And they say, and I'll just go ahead and read Revelation 12, and I'll show you why that this could sound like a rapture passage too, and we'll talk about that. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We shall give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and the wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldst give us reward to the servants and the prophets and the saints that them that fear thy name, and small and great, which shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the ark and his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. Now there's a chapter division here, chapter 12, but it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet upon her head the crown of 12 stars, and she being with a great child travailed in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 heads crowns upon his head, and drew his tail in the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them before the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. So, hold on. Let's move back here. Something significant is definitely happening here. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in the temple of the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and great earthquake. Now, this is basically a lot of people washing their hands and saying, hey, look, you can see the temple right there. I mean, that's it. This is talking about the end of everything. Everything's about to come down. But in the next verse, it says possibly one of the reasons you can see it now is because they're about to throw Satan down to earth and say, woe unto you who has been thrown, you know, we just threw him down to, you know, happy for us, we're rejoicing, but woe unto you. What do they say? Well, anyway. Basically, that's one thing that I think that something significant is happening at the end of the seventh trumpet, because that is when you see things start to get ridiculously weird as far as Satan and his and what he does on earth. He like seems like there's no time left after this, and he starts forcing people to worship him outwardly. There's like no more playing games kind of thing. And I think that chronologically speaking, if we're talking about, you know, this all being like woman giving birth kind of thing, this is where it really heats up. So I think that it's possible that at the end of that we're confusing, you know, something significant happening at the end of the seventh trumpet. But here's another thing about that. The issue with later on in chapter 15, it says, and after I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heaven was opened. And this was also not the end of the world. Let's just read from chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, and the seven angels having 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark. By the way, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, meaning that trying to make this the same as the trumpets, or the same as the seals, would be separated at least from one of them, logically. Anyway, it calls this also the last plagues, which would again separate it from previous plagues, and which I would deem as wrath, at least the trumpets, and it says again is filled up with the wrath of God right next to that. So it's again saying at least the vials of wrath of God, but I don't think anybody would really necessarily agree with that. So anyway, and they sang, so, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the songs of Moses, and the servant of God, and the songs of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the 7 angels came out of the temple, having 7 plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with girdles. And one of the 4 beasts came into the 7 angels with 7 golden vials, full of the wrath of God. So basically, John, here in Revelation chapter 15, this is before any of the vials have been opened. He is seeing the tabernacle of God at this point And they come out of there. What does it say? And the seven angels came out of the temple. So they have come. He's seen a tear in heaven where he's seen the tabernacle of God, and they're coming out with vials of wrath of God. So if we go back to Revelation 7, where it says, or not Revelation 7, Revelation 11, talking about the seventh trumpet. Where at the end of that sounds like, okay, well, that's the end of the world. No need to go any further. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant, and there were lightning. This is how people are reading this when they're thinking, oh, this is basically the last day after Armageddon. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunder and an earthquake and great hail. And so they're saying, hey, there it is. What are they doing seeing the Ark of the Covenant? First of all, the interesting thing is this is at the end of the trumpets that John is seeing this same thing that he's describing, which would logically be right when the bowls of wrath would start. So he is seen at the end of the trumpets the same thing described in Revelation 15, after I looked and behold in the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, and out of that seven angels came out with seven plagues. So again, another chronological connection saying, you know, that's the same deal. There was a chronological connection, if you remember, going from the seventh seal says, here's the beginning of the trumpets. And so the trumpets are textually tied chronologically to the seals. Anyway, so I'll just go over a few more things. As far as post-tribulation, the issues that I have there is that people endure God's wrath. That's the main thing. I don't see how you can justify that people are going to endure God's wrath. The thing that they tend to overlook that from is because of words like, you know, and immediately after the tribulation in those days. Well, we've seen that he's talking about the tribulation of those days being the first through fifth seal. I mean, and the abomination that causes desolation. If this is the second half of the last 3.5 years, there has been a lot of suffering going on, a lot of persecution, a lot of everything else. So this, it takes away the constant cry that, you know, we get to go through wrath like it's something that we are should by right deserve, which is actually true. I do oddly agree with that not wrath, but go through God's, you know, go through persecution anyway. And that is definitely not of God. But persecution is something that we should wear as a badge of honor, and that we should be happy to be able to serve Christ in that way. So I don't have an issue with that necessarily. I say that now anyway. Okay, so the other issue I have with the post-tribulation thing is the predictability about the day or the hour. I mean, in Matthew 24, at least 4 times he tells us in different ways, you're not going to know the day or the hour. And so I just don't see how, first of all, those two things are just so clear. You're not going to go through wrath. You're not going to know the day or the hour. But post-trib makes you have to know the day or the hour necessarily, and it also makes you have to go through wrath. There's issues with the Bema Seat judgment. There's issues with the marriage supper of the Lamb, saints in God's presence, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. I'll put a lot of this in the show notes as well, like I mentioned. So I have issues with that. I have basically the same issues with mid-tribulation rapture. You're still left with predictability, however. You take care of some of them except for predictability about the day or the hour, and no scriptural basis for the rapture. But mid-trib is really, really close to pre-wrath, except for with pre-wrath, there's not any scriptures that don't seem to fit anymore. And I'm not saying that I agree with every tenet of the, quote, pre-wrath position. I think the early church taught the pre-wrath position, except they called it post-persecution, which is probably a better way to put it. So it's been taught without this name since the very beginning. And that's why a lot of people have said, you know, that the early church was only post-trib, which is not true. I mean, post-trib automatically throws confusion on the issue because of the word tribulation is used a kajillion times for a lot of different things. And in that context, it throws everything off. And I think that might be a clue too. So it's kind of a departure from where I was this morning, but and I know it's getting extremely late, and I'm probably I was listening back as I was editing this show, and just really not that good of speaking when it's getting late. Speaking of not good at speaking, I was just did a interview with Dr. Future and Tom Bionic on the Futurequake show, and that should be airing sometime soon. Their guest, other guests bailed on them, and so I joined in at the last minute and rambled as I usually do about nothing much at all. So it's a very, very uninformative interview. And also, I would encourage you to check out the Frank and Chris show live every Wednesday nights. Just did the Rapture and Roundtable. We also talked about marriage, and we talked about what do we talk about? Creation and stuff like that. And that is on the fourth watch. And what else? I really wanted to play this particular sermon that I found from Paul Washer, and it is a very cool sermon, and I'm going to try to make at least one sermon jam and other thing, kind of things out of it as soon as I get some time. But I was hoping to do a short podcast today and play that at the end of it. But I'll do that next time because this one's already kind of gotten to be an hour long here. So if you want to, if you could pray for me, that's how you can support this show, and I really appreciate your prayers. I can definitely tell that you are praying for me. I'm sorry for not being able to get to every email, but like I said, if you have any questions about the Bible or questions about God or anything, email me at nowheretorun1984@gmail.com. That doesn't necessarily apply to those that you view with rapture questions. I will try to get to those because I'm just talking about it now. But generally speaking, you know, I don't know. I just don't enjoy the rapture fights, people. I don't. Okay, I'm getting delusional, so I'll talk to you guys later. Bye.